All right, church. So before we go to God's word today, I just want to take a couple of minutes and acknowledge the heaviness that's around us. In the past several days and weeks, really, we've seen some shocking acts of violence in our nation, right? The assassination of Charlie Kirk, the murder of Irina Zarutska on a commuter train full of people watching, and yet another round of heartbreaking school shootings. And listen, I understand that when I talk about such things, that in our church and among those of you watching, we have people who sit on both sides of the aisle, so to speak, right? And when I share such things, people want to start to assume things about me and make it about something that it's not. And if you know me, you know that politics is the furthest thing from my mind, right? And so you may be tempted to think, well, Tommy, why does Charlie Kirk's murder cause you to want to speak up and say something? And listen, while Charlie Kirk's murder was certainly tragic, right? No one deserves to lose their life for exercising their right to free speech. No one, right? It was tragic and it was sad, right? And but it's not just Charlie Kirk's murder, right? It's the compounding effect of all of these senseless acts of violence that we see in our nation, right? And it's a lot, right? And Charlie Kirk's was just a very public, very viewable act that we've seen this week, right? And so we are talking about senseless acts of violence, lives cut short, families left to pick up the pieces. And really, it just feels like our nation is unraveling. And society will tell us, right, this is about anger, right? This is about mental illness, or this is about politics. And while all of those things could be contributing factors, and yes, anger and mental illness are real factors, but listen to me, church, listen to me. If that's all that we see, we're missing a much deeper reality. Because the truth of the matter is, there is a very, very real spiritual enemy. And scripture tells us that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That his mission is to steal and kill and destroy. So listen, this isn't just about politics. I hope you understand that. This isn't just about personalities. This is about powers and principalities of darkness at work in the world around us every single day. And unless the church is awake to this reality, we'll keep focusing on the wrong things and we'll keep fighting the wrong battles. You can't fight spiritual battles through earthly means or worldly means. You have to fight spiritual battles through spiritual means. And this goes hand in hand with what I shared last week at our all-church service when I talked about the urgency of the church being the church and doing what Jesus called us to do and making disciples, sharing our faith, sharing the good news, the gospel of Jesus in a world that's broken and dying, right? Listen, church, we have the cure for sin, death, and hell. And we don't need to withhold that from the world around us that is broken and in darkness. We need to shine the light of Jesus in the midst of this dark world. And so I just want to challenge you with that. We need to see things as they are. It's not what the world tells us is. There's something much more sinister, much more dark, and much more spiritual than we assume. And so we have to be about the business of sharing the gospel with those who need to hear it. And so we're going to talk a bit more about all of this as we go today, but I just wanted to address it up front. Now, a couple of weeks ago, when we walked through 1 Samuel chapter 21 together, we talked about how fear can make us forget who's in control and how fear can distort our decisions. And that theme doesn't end there in 1 Samuel chapter 21. It actually follows David into the next chapter. And it shows up in even sharper contrast as we see the choices of Saul and then the faith of David. And so if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 22. We're going to be covering the whole chapter today, and I'll kind of break it down as we go. 1 Samuel chapter 22, starting in verse 1. It should be on the screen below me. This is what it says. It says, "So David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Soon his brothers and all his other relatives joined him there. Then others began coming, men who were in trouble or in debt or who were just discontented, until David was the captain of about 400 men. Later, David went to Mizpah in Moab, where he asked the king, 'Please allow my father and mother to live here with you until I know what God is going to do for me.' So David's parents stayed in Moab with the king during the entire time David was living in his stronghold in the cave." All right. "One day, the prophet Gad told David, 'Leave the stronghold and return to the land of Judah.' So David went to the forest of Hereth." Okay, so let's not rush past what David has just endured up to this point, before this cave moment. Think about it. He had gone from the high of instant fame, slaying the giant Goliath, hearing people sing his praises in the street because he wins victories over the Philistines, to the heartache of betrayal. His marriage to Michal was fractured by Saul's manipulation. His covenant friendship with Jonathan was marked by tearful goodbyes. And he had escaped Saul's spear multiple times now, right? And now he's a fugitive with a death warrant on his head. And he's hiding in a cold, dark cave. Everything that once felt secure for David has been stripped away, right? His home, his position in the palace, in the royal household, his reputation in Israel. That anointing oil had been poured on his head years earlier, but where was that promise now? Certainly, this wasn't the path that David imagined when Samuel told him that he would be king. And so it's here in this cave in Adullam, right, that God starts forming a different kind of kingdom. God is at work even in this cold, dark cave, right? Verse 2 says that others began coming, 400 men in all. It says men who were in trouble, men who were indebted, or who were just discontent. So I want to unpack that just a second, okay? Men were coming who were in distress, right? They were in trouble. In other words, these were people who were weighed down, right, with personal troubles, with things like anxiety and fear, maybe trauma of their own. And they were desperate for hope. This is why they find themselves coming to David. It says that men who were in debt were coming to be with David. Men who had failed financially, living under the shadow of possibly shame and inadequacy, right? And society had probably labeled them as unsuccessful, but God still had a plan for their lives. It says that men who were discontented were coming. The Hebrew word there for discontented literally means bitter of soul. These were men who were weary about the state of their nation, right? These were men who were weary of Saul's leadership. They were dissatisfied with life as it was, and they were hungry for something more. Now, listen, if you were David, you probably wouldn't have chosen this group of troubled, indebted, discontented men to be your army, to be your followers. These weren't mighty warriors yet. They were broken men, but they were the ones who God called, and subsequently the ones who God would use. And don't miss this, all right? Verse 3 shows us that David himself was entirely unsure of how all of this was going to work, how God was going to work all of this together, right? And so he goes and he asks the king of Moab for permission to shelter his parents. And he says, "Until I know what God will do for me, please watch over my parents until I know what it is that God is doing." I hope you caught that, right? David didn't know the plan. He didn't see how this ragtag group of broken men would become the mighty men of valor who would one day help him to rule a kingdom. But he trusted God. He said, I'm not quite sure what God is going to do for me, but he did trust that God was going to do something for him. And that was enough. And maybe that's where you are right now, right? Sitting in your own season of uncertainty, and nothing looks like you expected it to look. The people that God has placed in your life around you, they don't seem that impressive. The circumstances that you find yourself in, they don't seem that promising. But remember, God often does some of his greatest work in such seasons, right? With people the world would never choose. And sure, the cave may not look like a palace, right? But it can be the birthplace of God's purpose if you'll only trust him. You don't have to know the plan. David didn't know the plan. You just have to know the one who holds the plan, the one who created the blueprints, right? All right, so let's pick up in verse 6. We're going to read quite a bit right here. It says, the news of his arrival in Judah soon reached Saul. At the time, the king was sitting beneath the tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah, holding his spear and surrounded by his officers. He's got a spear in his hand, okay? Dangerous things happen when Saul has a spear in his hand. And this is what he says. He says, listen here, you men of Benjamin, Saul shouted to his officers when he heard the news. Has that son of Jesse, talking about David, promised every one of you fields and vineyards? Has he promised to make you all generals and captains in his army? Is that why you have conspired against me? For not one of you told me when my own son made a solemn pact with the son of Jesse. You're not even sorry for me. Think of it, my own son, encouraging him to kill me, as he is trying to do this very day, which is not true, by the way. Then Doeg, the Edomite, who we learned about in the last chapter, who was standing there with Saul's men, spoke up. When I was at Nob, he said, I saw the son of Jesse talking to the priest, Ahimelech, son of Ahitub. Ahimelech consulted the Lord for him. Then he gave him food and the sword of Goliath the Philistine. King Saul immediately sent for Ahimelech and all his family, who served as priests at Nob. When they arrived, Saul shouted at him, listen to me, you son of Ahitub. What is it, my king? Ahimelech asked. Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me? Saul demanded. Why did you give him food and a sword? Why have you consulted God for him? Why have you encouraged him to kill me as he's trying to do this very day? Which Ahimelech did not encourage him to kill Saul. Remember, David had deceived Ahimelech into thinking that he was on a mission for Saul. So Ahimelech doesn't really even understand what Saul is talking about here. But Saul is accusing Ahimelech not only of giving him a food and sword, which he did, but of conspiring to have David kill the king, right? Verse 14, but sir, Ahimelech replied, is anyone among all of your servants as faithful as David, your son-in-law? Why, he is the captain of your bodyguard and a highly honored member of your household. This was certainly not the first time I had consulted God for him. May the king not accuse me and my family in this matter, for I knew nothing at all of any plot against you, which is true, okay? You will surely die, Ahimelech, along with your entire family, the king shouted, and he ordered his bodyguards, kill these priests of the Lord, for they are allies and conspirators with David. They knew that he was running away from me, but they didn't tell me. But Saul's men refused to kill the Lord's priests. Then the king said to Doeg, the Edomite, you do it. So Doeg the Edomite turned on them and killed them that day. Listen to this. 85 priests in all, still wearing their priestly garments. Then he went to Nob, the city where they lived, the town of the priests, and killed the priests' families, men, women, children, and babies, and all the cattle, donkeys, sheep, and goats. That's crazy, right? So here we see the scene shift, right, from David's cave to King Saul's court. And the contrast is sharp. Verse 6 tells us that Saul is sitting under a tamarisk tree. He has his spear in his hand. He's surrounded by his officers. And listen, he's full of paranoia. He's full of paranoia. Saul commands his soldiers, whom he doesn't trust at this point, And really, their loyalty to him is out of fear. Meanwhile, David is taking refuge in a cave surrounded by hurting and broken men who will become brothers in battle and in faith, and their hearts are bound by trust. So Saul's men, they remain loyal to him out of fear, and David's men are bound to him by trust, right? David is holding out hope in God's plan, as we just talked about. And again, Saul is clutching a weapon in paranoia. Fear has taken over, right? Paranoia has consumed Saul at this point. Saul begins accusing his officials who are standing around him, his bodyguard, of betraying him. He whines to them, "Why haven't you told me that my own son has conspired with David to kill me?" Right? He imagines conspiracies where there are none. Jonathan had never really turned against him. Jonathan was angry that he was hunting David down, but Saul's fear twists reality into lies. And listen to me, church, this is what fear does, right? Left unchecked, it rewrites the story in our minds. It makes enemies out of friends. It causes us to grasp at control, right? To forget who's ultimately in control and grasp at control, and then lash out in anger, as we see here with Saul, right? So I recently read an article in Psychology Today, and in this article, a criminologist, Scott Bone, who's also a speaker and an author, he wrote this in this article. This is what he says. He says, "Based on my experience as a criminologist, I have concluded that anger is not a primary emotion. Anger is a secondary emotion or reaction. I believe that fear is actually the root of all anger. However, the law notwithstanding, my experience as a criminologist has shown me that there are times when human emotions trump rationality, and no emotion is more powerful or motivating than fear." Okay, in other words, fear sits underneath it all, fueling the fire, right? And scripture is clear. Listen, I'm not just going by what this guy says, right? Scripture is clear that fear is not from God. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control." And here's what we can't miss. Fear becomes a foothold for the enemy. And Saul has basically just swung the door wide open for him. Saul's paranoia creates space for the spiritual enemy, the devil, to operate. And we know this because Saul does the unthinkable. When Ahimelech, the priest, speaks the truth that David has always been a faithful servant, Saul refuses to listen to the truth. Instead, he accuses the priests of conspiring against him to murder himself, and so he orders their execution. And when his own soldiers won't raise their swords against God's servants, Saul finds someone who will. Doeg the Edomite, who we briefly mentioned last week. And I told you last week, this is not a good guy. Verse 18 tells us that Doeg, he killed 85 priests. And in verse 19, it says that he didn't stop there. He slaughtered all of their families, men, women, children, babies, even animals. This guy is wicked, right? This is more than human rage. This is pure evil. This is demonic. This is the enemy's destruction, as we talked about earlier, unleashed. What Saul refused to do in obedience years earlier, when he spared what God told him to destroy in 1 Samuel chapter 15, he now does in disobedience. He kills what God told him never to touch. That's how far fear and paranoia and sin can twist a soul. Now, let's be honest. When we read this, it sort of all reads like today's headlines, right? We see violence erupt in schools. We see refugees targeted in public places. We see leaders assassinated, right? And while society tells us it's just about anger, or it's just about mental illness, or it's just about politics, Scripture pulls back the curtain. Yes, those things may play a role, but beneath it all is a spiritual enemy, as we said earlier, who seeks to kill and steal and destroy. And when fear reigns and paranoia reigns, the enemy finds room to work. He finds a foothold, as he did in the life of Saul, right? So that's what we see taking place here, is the enemy is using Saul's fear and paranoia to create and wreak create destruction and wreak havoc on the people around him, right? All right, so let's close this out. Verse 20. Again, Doeg kills 85 priests, all of their families, all of their animals. And it says in verse 20, only Abiathar, one of the sons of Ahimelech, escaped and fled to David. When he told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord, David exclaimed, I knew it. When I saw Doeg the Edomite there that day, I knew he was sure to tell Saul. Now I have caused the death of all your father's family. Stay here with me, and don't be afraid. I will protect you with my own life for the same person wants to kill us both. All right, so even in the darkest night, in this dark moment, God's light still finds a way, right, to break through. In verse 20, we're introduced to Abiathar. This is one of the sons of Ahimelech, the one priest who escaped the massacre. And he knows where to go. He runs to David. And in this moment, we see the first glimmer of hope in the aftermath of tragedy. And David welcomes Abiathar and promises to protect him. He says in verse 23, he says, stay here with me and don't be afraid. I will protect you with my own life, for the same person wants to kill us both. And it's in that promise, church, that we can catch a glimpse, a shadow of the gospel, right? David, the anointed, but not yet crowned king, offers refuge to the broken and the hunted. And in an even greater way, Jesus, our true king, he offers us mercy and hope and a safe place of refuge when the world around us is violent and unjust. But notice something important here, okay? David, he isn't standing tall without his own grief. I hope you kind of can see that, even though it's briefly mentioned here, right? He knows that his earlier deception of Ahimelech contributed to the death of these priests and their families, contributed to this tragedy, right? Innocent lives were lost because of his actions. And verse 21 kind of shows us the weight of his sorrow, right? He is grieving the fact that he played a part in these men's death, right? David could not undo the past, but here we see him confess his part in it and own his part in it. And here's the truth for us, church. Even when guilt and grief weigh us down, God's kingdom still shines as a beacon of refuge and hope. David couldn't undo what he did. Now, he wasn't directly involved in killing these men. He just knew that his lies, his deception, played a part in having these men captured and killed, right? And he couldn't undo that. He couldn't raise the dead, but what he could do is he could protect the living. And so that's what we see here with Abiathar. He pledges to protect him with his very own life. He says, he's basically saying, even if it costs me my own life, I'm going to protect you, right? In the same way, the gospel doesn't erase our past, right? Or shield us from a broken world, but it does give us a living hope. It calls us to be a people not only who find refuge in the kingdom of God, in the Lord, but who extend refuge, who embody Christ's love in a world full of despair. So we hold both realities together, the sorrow of consequence of our actions and the promise of redemption. And like David, listen, we should never grow numb or desensitized to the tragedies around us, right? And I'm afraid that's what's happening in our culture, right? We see so much wickedness and so much violence and so much corruption that we can become numb to it and desensitized. It's just another thing that's happening. But listen to me, church. We are called to be a people of refuge, to be a people of mercy and hope, becoming vessels of Christ's light in the darkest places. So the question is, what do we do in a world like ours, a world where schools aren't safe, where violence seems to be constantly touching families, right? Where hate seems to spread so easily? Well, Jesus tells us, listen, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, Jesus says this. He says, you, talking to the church, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, listen, church, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. That's our call, church. That's what I was talking about last week. We are to be the light of the world and shine that light in darkness. I'm reminded of something that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. once said, and I love this quote from Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. He says, "Returning hate for hate only multiplies hate, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that." I want to say that again. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Listen, church, we don't fight darkness with more darkness. We don't fight spiritual battles with earthly means. We fight it by shining the light of Christ. We stand against evil. And it's time for us to take a stand, church, right? We stand against evil, not only with words, but with lives that radiate His love, His truth, and His presence. We protect and offer refuge to the vulnerable. We welcome the broken. We name the enemy and call him out for what he is. But we never forget that greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. 1 Samuel chapter 22 shows us two paths: Saul's way of fear and destruction and David's way of refuge and hope. One path leads to death and the other ultimately points to Christ, the ultimate refuge. So here's my question for us today. Which kingdom will you participate in? Will you let fear drive your choices? And will you continue to fight worldly battles with worldly means, or spiritual battles with worldly means, right? Or will you anchor yourself in the refuge of Jesus and shine His light into this dark world? Again, this goes hand in hand with what we talked about last week at All Church. Let's be a people who see the urgency around us and make sharing the good news, making disciples, shining the light of Jesus in a dark world a priority. Let's be the church that He calls us to be and do what it is that He commanded us to do. We are the light of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, I just want to acknowledge that You are the sovereign creator of all things. God, You hold all things in Your hand. Scripture promises us that You are working everything together for good for those who love You and are called according to Your purpose. That You're working things together for our good. God, but Your word also promises that in this world, we're going to have tribulation. We're going to have trouble. But we're to take heart, for Jesus has overcome the world. And God, we know that what we see around us is darkness. It's evil. It's broken. That it's not just flesh and blood. It's powers and principalities of darkness at work. It's spiritual. It's an enemy who seeks to steal and kill and destroy, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, God. May we not fight spiritual battles with worldly means. And may we be about the business of making disciples, of sharing our faith with others, of sharing the hope of Jesus, the gospel with others. God, may we be the light of the world as you called us to be. God, we know that ultimately you win. God, that the devil doesn't have the last word. God, that you've already defeated him. And so may we cling to that. Lord. May we cling to the hope that we found in the gospel. But may we not keep it to ourselves, Lord. May we be a people who see the urgency around us, Lord, who see the darkness pressing in, knowing that we hold the light within us. And may we shine that light ever so brightly in the darkness. God, you are our only hope. God, I pray, Father, that you would cause revival to break out in our nation. God, that there would be a spiritual awakening in our nation. And I pray for Grace City Church, God, that we would be a people who would shine your light so brightly in our community, God, that revival would break out in our community. God, I pray for healing. And I pray, Father, for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We know that this world is not the end. There's coming a day, Father, when there will be no more tears or sorrow or grief or death or dying. And we can't wait for that day, Lord. Come quickly, Jesus. We need you. We are desperate for you. But as we wait, God, help us to be who you've called us to be. I pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, our only hope. Amen.